give the joyous sound of the kids a chance to kind of clear the room. Always a wonderful tumult. Good morning, and good morning to those of you joining us online this morning. I'm Ted Courtney, and I'm going to be reading this morning's scripture, which is coming to us from Genesis 41. We'll be looking at verses 37 through 57. This passage charts Joseph's rise to second in command or prime minister in Egypt and begins to look at his oversight of the times of plenty and famine. We'll see that Joseph gets a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which can be interpreted as the one who sees into hidden things or the redeemer of the age, both of which fit Joseph. You are more than welcome to follow along with me on the screen behind me or to use one of the Bibles located in the pew in front of you. In this morning's passage, in those Bibles, we're looking at pages 20 and 22, if you're going to use the pew Bible. If you need a Bible, you are more than welcome to take one of these Bibles home with you. So feel free to take that with you if you don't have a Bible yourself. Just to tune us into where we were in the last couple of weeks, it's only been hours since Joseph was elevated from prison, where he'd been for years. So just imagine being in prison for years and then suddenly being elevated to be in front of the equivalent of the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister, or the King of England, or something on that level. And only minutes since he gave the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, part of which ended with the idea that Pharaoh needed to appoint some sort of wise person to oversee the land during this time of crisis, this kind of epic global crisis that was coming. So with that, let's join our narrative in progress in Genesis 41, beginning with verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 36 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever.
Amen. Thank you, Ted. Appreciate that. Good morning. How are y'all doing? Everybody answer me individually if they could. That'd be perfect. It's great to see you this morning. Before we jump into our passage fully this morning, there's something I wanted to introduce to you. I've been looking for some space to do this for a while, and I don't know if this is the best space, but I'm going to do it anyway. So, for a while now, we've been looking to introduce a couple of prayer initiatives here at the church, and I wanted to introduce one of them to you this morning. I've been wanting to launch a Sunday morning prayer team. Now, I know some churches have a prayer team that prays kind of downstairs or something during the service when all this is going on. That's not what I'm looking for in this instance, though. Very often, instead, on Sunday morning toward the end of the service, we give an invitation or there'll be some people who just desire prayer on a Sunday morning. And I'd like to have some prayer warriors who are easily identifiable. I know we have a lot of prayer warriors in our church, but I'd love to have a group that's easily identifiable to come alongside those who are responding to the message or who may just have specific need of prayer or encouragement. There's obviously more details that I could share about this, but I'm looking for some volunteers to be a part of that prayer team who'd be willing to do that for us on Sunday mornings. We're gonna look to have a meeting to learn and discuss more about this in July, probably early July. Believe it or not, that's the earliest time that we have space right after the service because we've got a lot of stuff going on through June. So at the beginning of July, we'll be looking to have a meeting about this. But if you're interested between now and then, I'd love to have you just come and talk with me. Let me know of your interest so I can keep you in mind, write your name down so when we have that meeting, I can seek you out individually, make sure you're available and have all the information you need. So that sounds of interest to you. If you're one of those prayer warriors, come see me after the service today or anytime between now and July, and we'll try to get you going as part of that when the time comes. So with that, let's pray before we jump into Genesis 41 a little more. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, your glory, your love. Lord, there's all the amazing traits that could describe you, all the amazing ways that you show your glory to us, Lord. There's just too much of you to be able to describe it all in a short prayer. But Lord, we are just thankful that we are your followers, that we have been those who have been saved by the grace that you have bestowed. Lord, we come to you, I know many of us, with burdens on our hearts, and I just pray now as we come to your word, Lord, that our hearts would be calmed, that our cares would be not necessarily put aside, Lord, but they would be something that would not dominate our hearts and minds now, so that we may be focused on you, focused on your word during this time. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that you would lead us this morning, that you would lead us through your scriptures, that your Holy Spirit that already indwells in our hearts, Lord, would be active and working in us. Lord, that we would, at the end of this, Lord, be changed, be touched by you, be sanctified, be grown closer to you in some way. Lord, I'm just thankful for the work of your Spirit in our hearts through your word, and Lord, that's what we want this morning. More than anything. Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece. May it really be your word, Lord, that shines through this morning and changes the hearts of your people. Lord, I just ask that you would move. Lord, I just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the last few weeks, we've really been looking deeply at those moments in life, excuse me, when God's plans seem hidden. Those moments where we pray, we wait, we struggle, and we wonder whether God is hearing us at all. We've looked at those moments when God just seems absent. We've all been there, right? We experience setbacks in life. We endure disappointments or delays. Circumstances stack up against us that just appear completely contrary to the promises of God that we see in Scripture. Yet when we really search the Scriptures honestly, the repeat drumbeat that we see, the repeat refrain, is that God is always working, even when we can't see Him working. In fact, very often we don't see Him working, and He's there working behind the scenes anyway. Now, as we look at this second half of Genesis 41, we'll see that this passage stands as one of the clearest demonstrations of God's providence in all of Scripture. Just to kind of recap, for those of you who haven't been around, at this point, we've seen Joseph spend years enduring betrayal, slavery, false accusations, and maybe most significantly, imprisonment. From a purely human perspective, it appears like this once promising life laid in ruins. But beginning with last week's passage, in a single day, we see God lift him from a prison cell to the palace of Egypt. The dreams God gave him as a teenager, if you can even remember those at this point, those dreams he so joyfully shared with his brothers at the absolute wrong time, remember those? They're beginning to move toward fulfillment. What may have seemed like meaningless suffering to this point, folks, will actually find that it was preparation for Joseph's divine purpose. Now, as we look at this passage, it's vitally important that we recognize this is not a passage that's really about Joseph's success. Not at all. This is not primarily about Joseph. Instead, this, like all of Scripture, is a passage about God. It's about God's sovereignty. It's about God's wisdom. It's about God's faithfulness to accomplish his purposes through both ordinary events and extraordinary means. Folks, this passage is here to remind us that God is never late. He's never confused, and he's never defeated by even what seem to be the most insurmountable of circumstances. Now, as we look at this morning's text, I want to do so through the lens of three kind of overarching themes. First, we're going to look at God's ascent according to his purpose. Second, we're going to look at God's preparation through seasons of abundance. And third, we're going to look at God's provision of salvation through his chosen servant. And like last week, as we so often do have found, I'm going to take a step back because I get tongue-tied, as you know. And when I do, I have a tendency to keep trying to press on much faster than is probably wise. So we'll take a breath. Like last week, and so often through Genesis to this point, what we'll find is that these truths ultimately point us beyond Joseph. They will point us to Jesus, the greater servant, the one through whom God would provide salvation for the world. We're going to find that seminal truth just blanketing this passage. But as we dive in, the first thing I want you to notice is the remarkable ascent of Joseph. Now, after hearing Joseph's interpretation of dreams and his proposed plan for managing the coming famine, Pharaoh is immediately impressed. Verse 37 tells us quite simply, this proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Folks, Joseph had not merely brought with him an interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. He had brought with him a clear vision for the future. And even though that future was a little troubling, a lot troubling really, he brought a plan to weather that storm. And all that was left was for Pharaoh to identify a man who could lead the nation through that storm, through that famine. So in verse 38, Pharaoh asked the question, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And that question from Pharaoh, that's where we left off last week. And it's an amazing statement when you recognize that it not only comes from a pagan ruler, but that it comes from a pagan ruler who actually considered himself to be a deity. This speaks to the godly witness that Joseph had brought before Pharaoh and the importance of Joseph's recognition that these dream interpretations were not ultimately his. Joseph was simply the mouthpiece. Remember, this was God's own words being spoken to Pharaoh, brought through his servant Joseph. So Pharaoh recognizes that. He sees that Joseph possesses wisdom that is far beyond human ability. He sees evidence of divine empowerment here. He's seeing evidence of the work of God. Remember, Joseph said this himself, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph understood a truth, folks, that every believer must remember. Our gifts, our abilities, they all come from God. And with that, all wisdom, all success, all truth comes from God as well. All that is truly good ultimately comes from the Lord. So when that promotion finally arrives, all praise belongs to God. When our good work is recognized, the glory is the Lord's. When we receive accolades for a great idea or for some boom of success, what got us there, it ultimately originated with the Lord. Interestingly, how we respond to success, folks, is one of the greatest tests that we have for godly character. Do we remain humble? Do we recognize the good gifts that the Lord has given to us? Or do we become puffed up? Do we believe our own hype? Folks, it's comparatively easy to remain humble when we're facing adversity, isn't it? The true test of humility comes along with prosperity. It comes with success. It comes in how we respond to those things. So what we see with Joseph here is that he recognizes the good gift that God has given him. He recognizes that his ascent to an audience before Pharaoh is a gift from God itself. And these interpretations, ultimately, they come from the Lord as well. It's not something innately great about Joseph that we're seeing. What we're seeing is the greatness of God, and we see that that leaves an impression on Pharaoh, this powerful man who, again, considered himself a god. Now, building on that, one of the most encouraging things that we see in this passage, and it demonstrates God's greatness in a big way, it relates to God's timing. Just as a refresher, remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he received his dreams. These were the dreams that told him he would rule over his brothers. You remember those? These are the dreams, incidentally, that also contributed to their desire to kill him or send him into slavery. But 13 years had passed since those dreams. He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. 13 years had passed between promise and fulfillment. That's 13 years of waiting. 13 years of hardship. 13 years where it probably appeared as if God's promises had failed. But remember, and I know I've repeated this probably a lot in the last few weeks, but it's that important. God had not forgotten Joseph. The delay was not God's absence. The delay, folks, was part of God's preparation. We touched on this a lot last week. God was developing Joseph's character before entrusting him with the authority he was about to receive. The prison was a classroom. The suffering was training. The waiting was preparation. So many of us as believers struggle because we want to see the amazing fruit of God's work right now. We want the results without the process. This comes back around to kind of our instant gratification culture, but what we want is immediate fulfillment. We want instant answers. We want immediate promotion. We want it our way, right away, right? I was watching TV, actually, the other day, and a Burger King commercial popped on, and they were talking about having fired the king, the Burger King mascot, because you and I, we're the kings. We're in charge, you and I. That's a great, great thing, isn't it? And I get that that's just a fast food commercial, but when we hear that in enough different spaces, and we do, we begin to believe it. And we begin to expect that in all aspects of life. We believe that we deserve everything in our time. We deserve things in all aspects of our life, our way, right away. And that starts to seep into our spiritual thinking. And we begin to feel like God must work that way, and our view of God gets reduced to little more than just a genie in a bottle. But folks, when everything comes along our way right away, we miss out on so much of the important work that God is doing in our lives. God doesn't work at our pace, and honestly, he doesn't work at our pace for our own good. It would not be a good thing if he was working at our pace constantly. It wouldn't. God often works slowly, much more slowly than we would like, because he's concerned not only with what he wants to do through us, but also with what he wants to do in us. With what he wants to do in us. Joseph's ascent here teaches us that God's delays are not God's denials. At exactly the right moment, we see that God acted. What no human could accomplish in 13 years, God accomplished in a single day. In verse 41, we read, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.'" In one moment's time, Joseph is elevated from prisoner to prime minister, from prison to palace. There's maybe no greater illustration for us in Scripture that our lives are ultimately in God's hand than this. When God's appointed time arrives, no earthly power can stand in his way. His timing is perfect. His purposes always get fulfilled. His provision is always exactly what we need. Folks, Joseph's elevation comes at exactly the right time so that it would do the most good and would serve his purposes both in and through Joseph. Both in and through Joseph. So Pharaoh announces Joseph's elevation of status, and he bestows upon him his signet ring, fine linen garments, a gold chain, a royal chariot. Each of these symbols communicates authority, honor, responsibility. It tells people Joseph is now a big deal. Each of these symbols communicates that reality to all the people of the land. So from a purely human perspective, what we're seeing is that this slave receives royal garments. This prisoner somehow receives governmental authority. This completely forgotten man becomes second only to Pharaoh, and it happens like that. This dramatic moment illustrates for us this recurring biblical pattern. Folks, we see this so often in Scripture. God so often exalts those whom the world overlooks. We see it with Joseph, slave, prisoner, prime minister. We see it with David, a little shepherd boy that nobody really thought, he wasn't even first in his own family, king of Israel. Daniel found himself just as carried away into exile, left in prison himself, elevated again to second in command in the king's court. All of this, though, all of this acts as a shadow, a foreshadowing of what we see even with Jesus. This is a pattern that is meant to point us to Jesus, whom the world rejected, whom religious leaders condemned, whom Roman authorities crucified, yet God highly exalted him. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, that he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, as we look here at Joseph's ascent, Joseph's exaltation, if you will, it serves as just a shadow of what's to come through Jesus. We touched on this a little bit at the end of last week's sermon. Both experienced humiliation before glory. Both suffered before reigning. Both were rejected before being honored. What we see here with Joseph not only points us to God's work in our own lives, but it's also meant to point us ahead to the amazing thing that God was going to do through Jesus. This is a pattern that we see repeated in Scripture that takes us all the way to Jesus. The Old Testament, folks, again, is there to point us ahead to the big missional thing that God is doing. We'll get more into that as we go. But for now, I just want to jump ahead to verse 46 and look at something it's kind of a reversal from where we've been as we look at God's preparation during this season of abundance. Now, as we move forward here, we'll see Joseph beginning to implement this plan that God revealed to him through Pharaoh's dreams. We see first that the 7 years of abundance arrive exactly as God has said. The harvests are extraordinary, the crops are plentiful, the land flourishes during these 7 years. And just as he had advised previously, Joseph begins storing grain throughout Egypt. Verses 48 and 49 tell us, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. And that's just the stuff they chose to store. There was far more food than they ever put in these storehouses. Now, there's kind of an important point that emerges here, because we see that the plentiful years were, in this case, not just plentiful for their own sake. They were intended to prepare for the difficult years ahead. We've seen how God can prepare us, folks, when we're in the pit, how those times of waiting, those times of scarcity can be used to prepare our hearts for the great things that God has ahead. But here we see the reverse can also be true. The season of plenty was absolutely a joyful season all on its own, but it also served a clear purpose in the grander scheme of God's plan. The abundance was going to be temporary. We know this. That was what was shared in the beginning. That was part of the original interpretation of the dreams. We know that the famine was coming. Therefore, preparation was required. Now, I want us to be careful, because this passage is not meant to advocate hoarding. So if you're going to look at this and you're going to go home and say, see, this is why I keep a basement full of stuff, that's not this passage. It's not meant to collect. It's not meant to tell us to collect wealth and hold on to it for dear life. There is some counsel here for good stewardship, but that's different than hoarding. Maybe more importantly, though, is another principle for us that applies more broadly to our relationship with the Lord. Because just as God gives us those challenging seasons to prepare us for what's ahead, God often gives us seasons of blessing to prepare us for future challenges. There are times when our faith is strong, our understanding grows, and we're flourishing. Those seasons are a gift from God. And we know when we're in them, right? Everything just seems to click. But those times, folks, are opportunities for preparation as well. Those are opportunities to go deep into God's word, to lean in hard to strengthening our prayer life, our fellowship with other believers. The list could go on. Just as Joseph stored grain, folks, in our spiritual lives, we need to store truth. So often we wait until crisis arrives before we begin to seek God. But folks, we would be so much better off if we really leaned into seeking his face beforehand. Joseph demonstrates faithful stewardship of resources here. He doesn't waste the resources that God provides. He manages them wisely. He recognizes they belong, who they belong to, and he recognizes that they've been given to the people by the Lord. But that principle applies much more broadly. It's bigger than just those physical resources. Stewardship is a full life endeavor. It encompasses every part of who we are. So Joseph gives us this picture of what can happen during those times of plenty, and how those times of plenty can be used so that when those times of famine come in our lives, we're far more ready to handle them. We're far more ready to take that hit. Because they will come. Now, before we shift gears to our last theme, I do want to take a short detour, because in verses 50 to 52, we're introduced to Joseph's two sons. And that'll become important later on, because ultimately they'll fill out what we know now as the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's read those three verses, verses 50 to 52. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, it's interesting. This is the first real reference we get from Joseph to his hardship. The first reference that comes directly from him. It's really the first callback that we receive to what happened with his brothers, too. Obviously, he remembers what happened. This isn't something that he just forgot and just filed away and said, that's not a problem anymore. But what's interesting is he's not dwelling on this stuff as if he's still bitter, still holding on to the past. Instead, he's declaring that God's blessing has overcome the bitterness of his past. We see that those wounds don't define him anymore. His suffering doesn't control him anymore. We see that God has brought healing over time. Folks, it's so easy. It's so easy, and I think we've probably all done it at times. It's so easy to remain trapped in our past hurts. It can be hard not to allow those old wounds to just shape us, to shape our identity. But Joseph demonstrates a healthier response for us. He acknowledges the pain, but he focuses on God's faithfulness through it. His first son is named Manasseh, because God has made me forget all his hardship. His second son is named Ephraim, because God has made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. These statements may be the theological center of Joseph's entire story, particularly the second one. Notice that phrase, the land of my affliction. Egypt was still the place where Joseph suffered. It was still the place where he'd experienced betrayal, slavery, imprisonment. There was a lot of garbage that happened in Joseph's life in Egypt. Yet it had also become a place where he'd now experienced abundance. You see, God had not removed every painful memory from Joseph's mind. Instead, though, what God had done was produce fruit in the very place of Joseph's suffering. He redeemed that suffering in Joseph's life. He gave it meaning. He gave it purpose. Folks, that's one of the most amazing realities of following God. So often he does exactly that. He redeems our suffering. He brings blessing out of hardship. He brings growth out of our wounds. He brings testimony out of our trials. Throughout Scripture, we see God using suffering as the soil from which spiritual fruit may grow. Folks, I don't know it all, but I know that we all have suffering in our story. We all have wounds from our past. We've all run the gauntlet of trials. That's part of life under the fall. It's also promised to us as believers that this will happen. This will be part of our story. We're not promised hardship-free lives. What we are promised is that God can and will redeem our trials. He will redeem our hardships, can and will heal our wounds. So often I see Christians just dwelling on things that happened years, decades even ago. They still sit in anger and bitterness over what they feel they've been, or how they feel they've been wronged. Sometimes these things happened a lifetime ago. And it's not to say that they weren't wronged, and it's not to say that those things didn't happen. But when we dwell in those things, when we allow them to define us, no one is suffering more than us. No one is suffering more than us. We may think that we're making others to suffer, but no one is suffering more than us. But on the flip side, when we release those things to the Lord, folks, he can bring something beautiful out of that brokenness. He can bring meaning to even those darkest pits of despair that may occur in our lives. Folks, Joseph's life demonstrates that God can transform places of pain into places of blessing. And these two boys, born in Joseph's land of affliction, not only do they add blessing and meaning to Joseph's struggles, we'll see that they will continue to fill up the story of the family of promise. God is so able and so willing to make meaning out of our struggle, to fix what is broken, to heal what hurts, to redeem those things that seem like the worst things that ever happened to us. All right. As our passage begins to wind down this morning, we're going to see finally God's plan of salvation at work through his chosen servant. These final few verses describe the arrival of the famine exactly as God had promised, that the years of abundance end, the years of famine begin. And we see that the crisis affects not only Egypt, but the surrounding nations as well. Now, there are a few notable things that we see here that relate to God's word spoken through Joseph. First, we see that the famine comes precisely according to how God spoke it. Folks, this is just one more reminder in Scripture that when God says it, it's going to happen. His words are trustworthy. His promises are truth. We may be tempted to doubt, especially when what he states feels strange or out of step with the reality that we're living. But God's word in any form remains certain. The same God who accurately pronounced 7 years of abundance pronounced 7 years of famine. And the same God that did those things is the one whose promises we cling to today. Second, we see that the provision during the famine comes in the way that God designed it. Verse 55 tells us, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So at this point, the abundance they'd experienced for 7 years is gone. And this is where the stored resources become essential. People begin to recognize their need, and hunger begins to drive them to seek help. And at that point, we see the people provided for just as God designed it. The plan he set in motion becomes essential for their survival. Now, as we look at the bigger picture here, this physical famine actually is meant to serve as a metaphor. Again, this is meant to point us forward to humanity's spiritual condition. Our deepest problem, folks, is not economic, it's not political, it's not even social. The deepest need facing humanity is a spiritual one. People in our day and age are spiritually hungry. They are separated from God. They need salvation, but a different kind of salvation than Joseph brought. The prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, speaks of such a famine. In verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, he declares the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Folks, humanity desperately needs what only God can provide. And that brings us back around to Pharaoh's command to the people. Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. The source of provision, folks, has been identified. If people want to live, they must come through Joseph. There is no alternative source, no other plan, no other provider. This is it. The grain is only there because God revealed his plan through Joseph. Their only means for survival is found through the work of God's chosen servant. Again, this points us forward. Just as we see here in this passage with God's use of Joseph as his chosen servant to fulfill this physical hunger, God's provision for a spiritually starving world came through his chosen son, a greater, a better, a perfect chosen servant. God the Father effectively says to us, go to Jesus, what he says to you, do. Life is found in him. Forgiveness is found in him. Salvation is found in him. Hope is found in him. Folks, there is no other source. In John 6, Jesus told the crowds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Folks, just as Joseph was used by God to save the people from this very literal physical famine, Jesus comes as the greater servant to save the people from the infinitely greater spiritual famine, the famine of the soul brought about by the curse of sin and death. Folks, everything here in this passage is meant to point us forward in some way to Jesus and the far greater thing that God did through his only begotten Son. This is one of several points where we see this pattern that continually points us forward in Scripture. All right. As we wrap up here this morning, big picture, this passage offers us an amazing testimony to the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. That same God who raised Joseph from prison to the palace is the God who governs all of human history. That same God who turned Egypt from a place of suffering into a place of blessing in Joseph's life is the God who continues to work all things according to his purposes to this day. And that same God who provided grain during the famine is the God who provides salvation through Jesus. Years of hardship here, folks, were preparing one man to save countless lives. And in a moment, what appeared to be tragedy became triumph. What appeared to be abandonment became providence. What appeared to be defeat became victory. And folks, all of that points us forward to Jesus, the greater Joseph. The one who was rejected, who suffered, who died and was resurrected, and who was, as Philippians tells us, highly exalted, and who now offers life to all who come to him by faith. Folks, we find ourselves in a world that is spiritually hungry, starving. And folks, we come though knowing that the bread of life who can fill those starving hearts, it's been provided. We know where to find the grain. We know where the storehouse is. But folks, if you've not received the life that Jesus is offering, you can come knowing that that invitation remains open. The work has been done. The call to faith, it's been put out there. All that's left to do is receive. To receive Jesus. To receive the provision that he offers. The provision for your soul. All that's left to do is to rest in the confidence that the God who governed Joseph's story is faithfully governing yours as well. That God has provided a means to fix that starvation that may be in your heart and your soul. It's only come one way. It's only come one way. The reality is, go to Jesus. What he says to you, do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for this amazing story of Joseph, this amazing life that thousands of years ago came and went and Lord offered us a picture of something that we know you've now done, but at that time something that would seem like a distant dream. Lord, your sovereign hand has been at work through history. And we can only sometimes begin to see little snapshots, even here and now, of what you've done and try to piece them together the best way that our little brains can handle them. But Lord, we know there's always something far greater that you're doing than we could ever imagine. Lord, we know that you're the God who redeems our hurts, redeems our tragedies, redeems it all, Lord. And it doesn't mean that those things go away, but Lord, it gives them meaning, it gives them purpose. And Lord, as we draw near to you, Lord, it helps us to dig deeper into the salvation that you've given us. Lord, thank you for, again, this example of Joseph. Thank you for the ways it points us to Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the eternal life that he offers. Lord, may all within the sound of my voice who have heard your gospel, may they receive it with glad and joyful hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.